What a wonderful time this has been to be in Galatians, a challenging book. We took a break last week to kind of do a special, what we're calling our authentic series. But we're back into the text this week, and it's a challenging text. And in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read 1 through 14. Paul has a very compelling message to share, not just with them, but with us. Let's listen this morning. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, and so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Well, if I said a name to you this morning, if I said, anybody remember who Fred Merkel is or was? I guess I say was. Some of you know. If I said he was a baseball player, they might get a little, Sharon is not here. Sharon Biggers is not here, and I'm doing a baseball reference. Everyone write to Sharon and say, Jeff had a story. It was about baseball. She knows who Fred Merkel is. He was in 1908. He played for the New York Giants, and he was 19 years old at the time. And it was the first time he ever stepped up to the plate for the New York Giants was on September 23rd, 1908. And it was his first major league game as a starter. There he is. Go back to his card. This is how old this guy is. That's his baseball card. Isn't that something? And the Giants were in a tight pennant race with the Chicago Cubs at the time. And the game had gone into the bottom of the ninth inning. The score was tied 1-1. And we actually, they say this is a picture of the actual game. Keep going there, Tom. Go a few more there. There he is. They say that's from the actual game. I don't know if that's true or not. The score was tied 1-1, and so Merkel gets up to the plate, and there's two outs, and the left fielder, Moose McCormick. Yes, that Moose McCormick. He was on first, and the New York Times would write later the next day, if only Merkel would single, we will ignore any errors he may make in the rest of his eternal life. Do you feel the weight of this at-bat? Well, Merkel did single. He hit a single down the right field line that put him on first and McCormick on third. And when shortstop Al Bridwell hit a line drive into right center, McCormick came around home for the winning run, and the fans poured onto the field. They emptied the stadium, and the New York Giants won the game. At least that's what they thought. But here's what happened. Merkel saw that the ball was hit into the outfield, and so he took off from first base. But when he saw his teammate step on home plate, he stopped in between first and second. Thinking the game was over, he headed to the Giants clubhouse to call it a day. And it was this decision that he would regret for the rest of his life. It was unfortunate for Merkel that the Cubs' second baseman, a guy by the name of Johnny Evers, had read the official baseball rules. In fact, he spent his spare time poring over every rule. He read things like, if a runner is forced out at any base for the third out in an inning, a run that scores on the play does not count, even if it scored before the force was made. Evers had been in a situation exactly like this one 3 weeks earlier. The umpire, Hank O'Day, had ruled against him that day, but then learned afterwards, after reading the rules, what it clearly stated. And so, guess who the umpire was on Merkel's day? That's right, O'Day. In the pandemonium that ensued, Evers finally got the baseball and stepped on second for the force out. Merkel was ruled out. The run didn't count. The game ended due to the darkness in a tie. Are you ready? The commissioner backed up the decision and said if the Giants and the Cubs ended the season tied, then they would just play a one-game playoff. Well, guess what happened? The Giants and Cubs ended the season in a tie. And naturally, the Cubs went on to win that playoff game by a score of 4-2. And they went on to win the World Series that year in 1908. And then they didn't win it again for another 108 years. Isn't that great? The next day, Merkel was pulled from the lineup, and the injured Fred Tinney returned to play first base. The New York Evening Mail wrote, "A one-legged man with a noodle is better than a bonehead." And for the rest of his life, Fred Merkel was known as Bonehead Merkel. That's right. That's what they called him. His mistake followed him for the rest of his life. Fred's mistake came to define him. You realize that? He was Bonehead Merkel for the rest of his life. If you go and you read the story of Fred Merkel, you find that he actually eventually wound up playing for the Cubs and had a great season, had a great career. Was a great baseball player, had a long marriage, lived a beautiful life, and yet he's known for the mistakes that he's made. Can you imagine being known for your biggest mistakes, having to carry that around with you, that when you introduce yourself, no matter what you say your name is, somebody goes, "Oh, no, that's old Bonehead Jason." No, I know. I mean, you can tell me who you are, but I know Bonehead Kelly. I could pick him out of a lineup. I know who that is. We see this happen a lot in the sports field, don't we? Known for the games that you blew more than the games that you won. In politics, you're known for the races that you lost more than the races that you were successful. In business, you're known more for your bankruptcies even more than your own net worth. In Hollywood, you're known for your flops more than your bombs, your blockbusters. And we may be tempted to think of the Galatians that way. They missed it. They blew it. They were bewildered. They were the bonehead Galatians. Isn't that what Paul calls them? "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" I mentioned this morning, that there was one translation that renders that, you dear idiot. In the South, we would say, "Galatians, bless your heart, bless your heart." Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? This word, baskinen, it means that someone has put the evil eye, cast a spell, that they've been enchanted somehow. Paul's not saying that they're being controlled by someone else, but he suggests that there is an evil influence here, that there's an insidiousness about this teaching of the Judaizers, that you have to do more than just believe. I think I missed the count, by the way. I told you in Bible class this morning that it was 9 times in that section that you get believe, faith, or believing. I think it's more like 11. So if you need something to do during this sermon, go back and count in 1 through 14 how many times he uses the word believe, faith, or believing, and then you come up later and I'll give you a prize. Paul says you can't see the obvious. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. It's Jesus plus nothing. And any time we put anything into the equation, we lose Jesus, because Jesus plus something equals nothing. Is Paul out of control here? Is he offsides? Is he out of bounds? Well, Jesus did the same thing. "Oh, foolish, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Is this not loving? Is this not very kind? Well, I would balance that with the other things that he says to the Galatians. He calls them brothers. He calls them his children. He loves the Galatians. And the reason for this shocking language is that Paul doesn't consider this a minor issue. It's when you look at your children and they've done something so miraculously thoughtless. I'm trying not to use those bad words that they tell me are bad words. We can't use the S word in our house. That's stupid, by the way. But you go, "You're just not, how could you do that? You're not thinking, and it's not that I don't love you, but I'm just wondering, how did you like take your brain out of your head, set it aside, and go and do that thing that you know you shouldn't do?" And in those times, we say things like, "You foolish person." Paul thought it was illogical, absurd, foolish, unthinkable, put whatever words you want in there, that people who began by believing that faith alone could save them, that they would somehow turn back to these works of the law. Paul keeps coming back to this, by the way. It's like the chorus of a song that never ends. It's faith, it's belief, it's nothing you can add. You can't earn it. It's in every chapter of this letter. And that doctrine is the very foundation of what we believe the good news is, what we would call the gospel. Martin Luther called it passive righteousness. It's not received by faith. It's received by faith, not by works, even though that faith leads to works. And it's all, you really do, we said this morning, you really need to read Galatians in one hand with James in the other. And it balances the equation. But it's not that works have no place in our right living. It's just that those works don't earn us the salvation of God. That's why in Philippians 1, Paul would say, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day and until now, being confident of this," listen to this, church, "that he who began a good work in you," who began the good work? Did he say, because you were running such a good race, you were doing it all right, you were getting it all together? No, he says that who began a good work in you will carry it out in completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He says God's the one that's doing the acting. It's God that's doing the redeeming. It's God that's doing the cleansing. It's God that's doing the saving. And somewhere along the way we say, "I've got it now, God. I'll handle it from here." What? How could we miss that? Speaking of baseball, you might not have seen the great cinematic classic, The Sandlot. And I need to tell you a little bit about that movie so I can make this illustration. In that movie, they lose a baseball. And the young boy who doesn't know anything about baseball says, "Well, I don't know what the big deal was. It just had what? Some girl's name on it, right? Babe Ruth." And they go, you know, all of his friends, "Are you kidding me? You don't know who Babe Ruth is, the great Bambino?" You know, they go through the whole thing and they explain to him who Babe Ruth is. So I want you to imagine for a minute you have a Babe Ruth signed baseball. And you take that baseball and you go, "Man, this baseball is worth a lot and I own it. You know what I ought to do? I'm going to sign my name right underneath Babe Ruth's. In fact, I'm going to sign my name over because I bought it. I spent millions of dollars to get this ball, and I'm going to write my name over Babe Ruth's name." What have you just done to that ball? Do you know what you've done? You've made it worthless. Nobody cares about a baseball signed by you. I'm sorry, okay? Nobody cares about the millions of dollars that you earned so that you could buy that baseball. It's worth something because of what Babe Ruth did, not because you are in possession of it. That's a pretty good illustration for our salvation. It's Jesus who did the finished work of salvation on the cross. Do you see that there in verse 3? "Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the means of the flesh?" Paul uses the same word that Jesus uses on the cross when he says it is finished. It's done. It's complete. There's nothing more to add to it. You don't need to sign your name over it. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to make it happen. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing we do here. And so Paul says, how do you miss this? He's wondering, he has so many questions for them. He says, how do you miss this when the cross of Christ was portrayed before you? And that word portrayed, there is really, really awesome. It comes from the world of advertising. And you wouldn't think in that ancient culture there was much advertising. But it was what the Greeks used to refer to a public notice when a property was for sale. And he says, you know, Galatians, you've seen the Jesus billboard. You've seen the cross of Christ. And there's some discussion amongst the commentators. Is he being literal there? Could it be possible that some that were there in Galatia had actually been at the cross? It's possible, but I don't think that's what he's after here. I think Paul says, you've seen the cross of Christ in the same way I've seen the cross of Christ, the way we all see the cross of Christ. And it's why Paul never leaves this out of any of his paintings. When he paints the picture in Scripture of who Jesus is, it's always the cross of Christ. Paul's preaching was so cross-centered, so Jesus-oriented that they couldn't look past it. It's not that they didn't see it. It's not facts they didn't have in evidence. He says, of course you know the cross of Christ. 1 Peter 1, Peter says it this way, therefore, with minds that are alert and sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to his company. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as you, as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. It sounds like Peter is driving at the behaviors, but he says the only way we get the behaviors right is if we get Jesus right in the first place. He says, make sure that your minds are alert and fully sober. Set your hope on the grace. Look at the cross. That's where you find it. I don't know if you're like me. You probably have a pretty boring conversion story. You said a few curse words. You told a few lies. Stole a pack of gum. I don't know. Cheated on some tests. I don't want to get into all of my sin this morning, but that's what it looked like when I came to Christ. When I was baptized into Christ. And I want to tell you two things about that. One is I could distinctly remember coming out of the water and going, this is so great, I'm saved. And guess what, Grady, I'm never going to make another mistake again. So this baptism is going to be good. It's going to be good from now on because I've done all my sinning. I got all my sinning out of the way. I waited till I was like 17 to get baptized so I could have a good long sin life. You know, that's what was going through my head. And I thought, now I'm going to earn it. Now I'm going to keep it clean. Now I'm not going to do the things that I used to do. But here's what I want you to hear this morning. All of our conversions are the same, whether it was on a Damascus road or your mother's knee or in a church pew or down by the river at camp or after you came out of rehab or after you came out of a broken marriage or after you had really messed up in the worst ways. If you were saved in the penitentiary, we all came to Jesus in the same way, and it's the picture of the cross of Christ before us, and Jesus dying because of our sins, and dying in the place of us. And Paul says it over and over and over again. If you've seen Jesus crucified, then how can you think that you would add anything? How could you sign your name over that great work? So what happens when you find yourself in church but not in Jesus Christ? What happens when you find yourself engaged in all kinds of spiritual actions but nothing is stirring your soul? I want to give you a thought this morning. You can be busy with hundreds of religious activities, but it's the times that haunt us that there's real no deep love there. And what I've seen happen is that we're trying to get at the love of God through a lot of busyness, through a lot of work. A great example of this is some college students used to know, former youth group kids, blessed to know them in college. There's this thing that happens when you graduate and you go off to college and you really ask some deep questions and you come back just a really more interesting person than you were in high school. I'm sorry, you're just not that interesting yet, okay? You're going to get there. It's going to happen for some of you in just a few short months. But they come back with these really deep questions, and one of them said, I said, how's the dating life? And he said, I really tried. I really tried to love this girl, and she didn't love me back. And I said, well, what did you do? And he said, well, I went on her Facebook, and I learned a lot about her. And I figured out her schedule, and I would be outside her classes wherever she was. I was like, yeah, I think that's stalking, I'm pretty sure. And he said, I would go to the library when she's at the library, and if I could see what she was reading, I would read what she's reading. And she, you know, had something that told me what music she listened to. I listened to her music, and I really tried to, you know, to get into her. And I said, well, you never knew her. You never actually met her. You never really got to know. You knew a lot about her. You had a lot of facts. And the danger is that we approach Christ in this way. We can philosophically, we can academically state all the things that we know are true about Jesus, but we don't spend any real time with him, getting to know him, loving him, seeing his nature. And Paul sounds repetitive, but Paul is so right. It all comes back again, around and around, to how much time we will invest in really knowing and loving and dwelling and thinking on our Savior. God wants a relationship with you, not just your fleshly righteousness. And so to do that, we have to surrender our own righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't say in him and the things that you do, you'll become the righteousness of God. And all I can tell you is that when we can take hold of that, we find there's a freedom in that. There's a freedom in letting go of trying to do it all right and get it all right and be it all right. You'll be full of joy because it doesn't matter what you've done wrong or what you even will do wrong. You'll be at peace because you know Jesus is righteous and holy enough to bring you to heaven. And you'll be at peace because you know Jesus is righteous and he's the only one you can measure up, who can measure up to the standard of heaven. And you will be sanctified and perfected and finished when God does his work in you, is what Paul's saying. And you can be free from that law that binds you. In 2011, there was an 85-year-old Catholic nun who got stuck inside of a broken elevator. It was during a power outage. The elevator she was in stopped between floors. And believe it or not, she wasn't found until after spending 4 nights and 3 days in complete darkness. Her cell phone was no use. There was no signal available. All she had with her, are you ready? A water bottle, some celery sticks, and some cough drops. Those nourished her for 4 nights and 3 days. But I love this. This is an article in Time magazine. She said she had something else. She had the presence of God. At first she said to herself, this can't happen. But then she decided to turn her elevator into a personal prayer retreat. It was either panic or pray. But somebody write that down. Put that on your mirror. It's either panic or pray. She later told an interviewer, she started viewing the experience as a gift. I believed that God's presence was my strength and my joy, really, she said. I felt God's presence almost immediately. Felt like he provided the opportunity for a closer relationship. Wouldn't I rather have that? If all I've got is some water and some celery sticks and some cough drops and God's with me, isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? What would our lives look like if we started every morning by just saying, Christ, you're enough. What you did for me is better than anything I can do on my own behalf. Just start by releasing that every morning and saying, Christ is enough. Maybe that becomes our breath prayer. You know what a breath prayer is? Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. Short little prayer bursts that you can do during the day. What if yours this week just became Christ is enough? I wouldn't say it flippantly, but those people that you know that are literally trapped in some very dark places, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Can we embrace that? Can we believe that? But can we live into that and live out of that? And really believe that when Jesus said finished, he meant finished. When he said complete, he meant complete. And so let's pray this morning in the words of Paul that God who began that great work in us would continue it to its completion. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you. And all of us carry with us a label, a mark, a nickname that says failed, that says wrong. Lord, there's some pretty ugly words that we stick in front of our names to define us. And Lord, help us to drop those and just put Christ in front of that. Lord, let that be enough for us. Soothe our hardened souls, our anxious hearts. Calm our clutching minds so that we could release our stranglehold on getting it right and doing it right and live out of the grace that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.